As we continue our Citizens of Heaven series in the book of 1 Peter this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to that book, 1 Peter, and starting the third chapter this morning with the topic, Heavenly Citizens in an Earthly Marriage. The first seven books of 1 Peter chapter 3, Heavenly Citizens in an Earthly Marriage. And as you have your Bibles open there and you just scan those first seven verses of chapter 3, you might notice, or maybe in your familiarity with this book, you're aware that of those seven verses that have to do with the heavenly citizen in an earthly marriage, the first six are instruction for wives and only the seventh directed toward husbands. And before you kind of write Peter off as that's so typical of a man to write in such a way. Let's keep in mind and refresh in our memories the context of Peter's writing here by going back to chapter 2 and verse 9, where he encourages his readers by reminding us that we are a chosen people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, citizens of heaven. Called for what purpose? That we should, he continues, show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As a saved and sanctified people, consecrated to his call to be holy as he is holy, we are to live in such a way that his praises are proclaimed. He continues in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, that is your conduct, honest or honorable among the Gentiles." The Gentiles are those who don't know the Lord, those who aren't part of this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this peculiar people. "That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here's a review slide. Remember that Peter's purpose here is that the world should learn to glorify God as they observe our honorable conduct. When they see our good works and our reflecting of God's glory through the honorable way in which we conduct ourselves, they who by default speak evil against us will have their minds changed by your conduct and mine as we live in such a way that reflects that glory in three spheres: the civic sphere, at the workplace, and on the home front. And so Peter is, as he writes to us strangers, as he writes to us as pilgrims, is focusing his instruction with the assumption of a people that will be oppressed, ostracized, even victimized. And so he gears his instructions particularly toward those who would be the most vulnerable or those who would be the most likely to be oppressed. So if you go down to verse 18, you see that he has, starting in verse 13 through 17, there's five verses directed toward citizens being subject to the governor, showing honor to those in governmental power. No instructions there for the governors themselves, just for the citizens. Then in verses 18 and down through the end of the chapter, you have, eight verses directed towards servants for how to obey their masters, with no instructions there for the masters, but specifically geared toward those who would be the most likely to be oppressed or the most tempted to throw off those shackles of the mores and expectations of society, those authority structures as independent citizens of heaven, and live in such a way that wouldn't be honorable to God. And so that's why he'll give extra. You get bonus material, wives, as in these six verses, because maybe in society's eyes, the way households are structured here in first century Asia Minor, and even through to today, possibly more risk of your being oppressed or mistreated. And so what attitude ought we to have in an earthly marriage at the home front? And once again, I know I'm talking to some that are married to whom this might be immediately applicable, some who will someday be married, that you can take careful notes and start to frame your minds to be oriented toward a biblical framework of thinking in that future stage of your life. And maybe some of you who you say, I don't know how this applies to me,
but it could be something you could use to help others. Or you'll also see, working through this passage, transcending truths that are helpful for all of us as citizens of heaven, living in a fallen earth. And the instructions are specifically geared toward those in an earthly marriage. All right, so many of our scripture passages, at least in the way we present them, as many of us pastors find them, falling into 3 points. But I want you to just to be aware that we get to the third point this morning for the wives, and then there will be 3 points for husbands. So husbands, don't start to close your Bibles when we get to point three. But we will be brief as Peter is, so don't get too nervous about that either. All right, so let's start reading in chapter 3. And the first verse, Peter writes this: "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word," really in the original language, no article this time, "without a word," we would say. The first reference in the verse to the word refers to God's word. The second reference of the use word, "without an article," just refers to human speech. "Without a word, be won by the conversation," or the conduct, "of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation," again, or conduct, "coupled with fear." All right, so the first point for us to notice, specifically for you wives, is that your husband will behave unbiblically. And Peter is clear about that, and maybe I didn't hear any amens there, but probably there are some wives who, you didn't have to write that down, you are already aware of that. Right, the Bible promotes marriage as a wonderful, God-ordained institution. And yet Scripture does not sugarcoat or give us a rose-colored, glorified presentation of what married life as an earthly citizen in an earthly marriage will be. We are caused to anticipate these struggles. It's a real life challenge, not a fairy tale. Not that marriage is bad, I'm not trying to downplay that. It's a wonderful blessing from the Lord, but it's not without its struggles and challenges. So when you were engaged, he brought you flowers, and he called you on the phone, and he opened your door, and he wrote you letters. And maybe now he belches and leaves dirty socks on the floor, and he brings canned green beans home from the store when clearly you meant frozen green beans. Well, last week we talked about the workplace and submitting, being in subjection to the employer, the master, the boss. Even not just the gentle ones, but the froward ones, the ones who are cruel or harsh or unjust. That wasn't too hard for me. I have a very friendly work environment. All right, but one guy after that service came to me and smiling and shaking his head said, "Well, you just don't understand what I'm up against, the difficulty of these people that I'm stuck with." All right, and it might even get worse here in chapter 3, because he could respond and say, "Yeah, well, try being married to one," because there will be situations where you can expect your spouse to behave unbiblically. All right, now notice something important there in the very first line or two. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. This, you know, how does our culture respond to this? This is, you know, in the 21st century thought of as dated language. And be careful to note that there are those who resent Scripture and a scriptural supposed idea that women have to be subjected to men. And I want you to notice that that is not a biblical teaching. The Bible doesn't teach that women should be subject to men. Notice carefully the wording in verse 1. Wives, be in subjection to your own husband. All right, so this is specifically instructions for the household, for the family unit, for the marriage, the way God has ordained for things to be. Two paragraphs ago, he talks about how citizens should obey the government. All right, in many cases, that's going to involve a whole lot of men being subject to a whole lot of women. And even servants being subject to their masters, in many cases, involve men submitting to and being subjected to women. And there's nothing unbiblical about that. But God has, and even two chapters later, in chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter is going to say, all of you, be subject one to another, being clothed with humility. All right, so we don't have this idea that one gender is inferior or that women are to be in subjection in every sphere of life. God has ordained in church leadership and in the home that there should be this flow of structure, this flow of order. Now, why the husband and not the wife? Well, it has to be one of them. There are those that think, well, if there is an authority structure, a leadership structure, then that's a threat to unity. That's a threat to harmony. But God, who designed and instituted the marriage, the family, the home, knows that there cannot be unity. There cannot be harmony without some kind of structure there. So why does the husband get to be the leader? Well, God could have made the wife the head of the home, and many wives might have done a better job than many husbands, and you can amen that if you want to, but it's not a question of capability. Why the husband? Well, have you ever flipped a coin? Have you ever been comparing two equals, and they're so equal that it's hard to pick one over the other? It might be kind of the situation we're in, where it comes down to just the minutia of detail that kind of tips the scale, and maybe Paul gives us that kind of clue in 1 Timothy 2:13 when he simply says, "For Adam was first formed, and then Eve." So there you have it, all right? If you need a reason, well, we had to come up with something maybe, and so that is the way that God has made it, and it's good. It's good. It might not be easy for us to hear sometimes, but when the designer says this is the way it works best, even when our world scoffs or scorns, we're willing to say, okay, we'll do it God's way. And when we do that, we expect that we're going to be in a difficult situation, okay, because no husband is a perfect leader. And reading verse 1 again, likewise, wives, as you're in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, talking about the word of God, and Peter might have specifically in mind an unbeliever, a wife who finds herself in a marriage where maybe she gets saved, and she was already married to a husband who practices the same pagan religions as the others scattered throughout Asia Minor or wherever a believer finds themselves. Rather than abandoning that marriage, the encouragement Peter gives is to, by your conduct, win over that person that doesn't obey the word. I think it certainly applies as well in a situation where both spouses are saved, but the husband is living unbiblically or lives in disobedience to God's word. The wife can continue to follow the divinely ordained household structure and actually have an impact on winning her husband over through her conduct. And that's point number two. Your submissive conduct, wives, may promote your husband's positive transformation. They can be won, end of verse one, without a word, simply by the conduct of their wives. Again, it's countercultural, and it's not the natural way we seek to solve problems, all right? And I'm not stereotyping. Scientists will say that women tend to be more verbal than men, all right? Not all women, not all men, okay? But Peter is maybe aware that the natural tendency for the wife who's living with a husband who's not obeying the word will be to address that problem verbally, and even perhaps with an abundance of verbal address. And so his instruction goes completely against what that natural response is that most of us would want to do. He says, you may win your husband over without a word. Without a word, simply by your conduct, you can have a tremendous impact that potentially may promote his positive transformation. So having a husband that behaves unbiblically doesn't exempt you from the first line about being subject or in subjection. It can make your role much more difficult when your husband doesn't obey the word. But it also has then that opportunity for you to have a tremendous impact of winning your husband over to biblical behavior as he beholds your example. And those outside the home will behold that as well, and that will have an impact. The husband whose every leadership decision is met with questioning or scorn, whose every decision is questioned, challenged, criticized, or mocked, will likely become, as a leader in the home, very aloof, perhaps defensive, perhaps entrenched in his positions, likely insecure, maybe indecisive, maybe more angry, maybe more hollow. The idea is that if, wives, if you treat your husband as a poor leader, he will probably become a poorer leader. The husband whose leadership, though perhaps poor, is met with compliance and humility and support and cooperation will grow confident as a leader, fulfilled as a husband. Not less sensitive, but actually more sensitive when he sees, wow, the decisions I'm making are actually having an impact on others. I need to be careful about the way I lead. Treat your husband as a poor leader, he'll become a poorer one, but treat your poor husband like a leader, and he may become a more biblical one. Now notice the word in italics there is may. And that's straight from Scripture there from verse 1. They also may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. It's not a promise that if you live biblically as a wife, if you fulfill your biblical role in the marriage, then your husband will see that and he'll change too, and he'll begin to behave biblically. If he's not saved, he'll get saved. If he's out of shape, he'll shape up. We'd love to have a promise like that, but the word is may. So you may, wives, conduct yourselves in a holy manner year after year, patiently, with endurance, with faithfulness, perhaps even for decades, and still be married to a hard-hearted husband that doesn't obey God's word. There may be some among our body that have experienced just such a marriage, right? Not even just wives, maybe husbands in a similar case. But we continue to do right, knowing that there is this potential for transforming impact when we continue to do what God has called us to do. In the marriage where neither spouse is obeying God's word, there is no hope for God's transforming impact to take place until at least one of those spouses begins obeying God's word. If one spouse in your home begins to live biblically, then there's hope for both. There's hope for both. Your conduct may win over the erring husband. Unmarried young people, especially maybe in this case, particularly young ladies, be so careful about the marriage, the relationship that you entertain, that you work toward. Because no matter how dashing and romantic he is, you find yourself in a marriage with a man who doesn't follow God's word, and this will be your challenge, potentially for years and years, having to, by your conduct, trying to win over a spouse who doesn't obey God's word. But aren't you thankful that God at least gives that possibility, that your conduct may have that influence? And we've seen that happen too, where a spouse faithfully, patiently, for years, prays and lives in such a way that finally the erring spouse is brought to a position of repentance through the faithful example of their wife or husband. Praise the Lord for that. And if you're in that position and the light at the end of the tunnel hasn't come yet, don't give up. Don't give in. Don't stoop to that level of saying, well, I'll start to obey and fulfill my role when my spouse fulfills their role. I'll start to respect them when they start to act in a respectable way. There's never going to be improvement until at least one spouse starts to live biblically. How can I find the strength to continue to do that? Or how can I know what that looks like in my daily life? What is that kind of conduct? Okay, so if I'm supposed to, it doesn't mean you never talk when it says without a word. Obviously, there is that verbal exchange, that communication that's so important, that encouragement, even that, you know, those insights that you see that your husband doesn't, that you need to speak up about. But what is it, that kind of conduct, that's more powerful than any number of words you could possibly bring up? What kind of conduct is it? Thankfully, Peter tells us that too. And that is, number three, that your submissive conduct must be two things. It must be pure and it must be respectful. These are two ways in which you can live that will have potentially a tremendous transforming impact on your erring husband. We continue in verse 2. While they behold your chaste, it's kind of an old-fashioned word, one we use more often would have to do with purity. Use the word purity. Your chaste conduct coupled with fear. And again, this is not the idea of cowering and being afraid. Hopefully you never find yourself in that situation. If you feel for your physical or psychological wellness in a marriage, there are times where you have to get out of that, at least that immediate context for a time. But the fear is more the idea of a reverence, a respect. Okay, so we use those words purity and respect. And the idea here is with the chastity, with the purity, is that there is not a person or a love on earth that your husband needs to worry about. That he could see no threat or no competition for your earthly affection. You live in such a way that he's confident. You live in such a way that is chaste, that is pure, that as the book of Proverbs says about the virtuous woman, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. And then that second word, respect, means that he has the confident security of your high esteem. Wives, your husband, no matter what a rascal he is, he needs the confident security of your high esteem. The male ego, though insulated with bravado and macho at times, is actually quite a fragile thing, especially for the man in the vulnerable position of having, you know, in a marriage relationship, there's a vulnerability there where that is entrusted to the wife. And there are 7 going on 8 billion people in the world. Your husband could have the admiration and respect of every single one of them except you and be a hollow, lonely, and frustrated man. Conversely, of those 7 going on 8 billion in the world, he could have the respect and admiration of not a single one except for you, his wife, and be a fulfilled man with his head high and a spring in his step, because the Bible teaches that this respect, this purity, this conduct will in volumes communicate to your husband that which no amount of words could ever accomplish. And so it's difficult. How do I respect someone who's not respectable? Okay, how do I do this? It's easy for you to stand up there and say it, but when he's all day watching football and the grass is a foot tall and the kids are crying and the dishwasher is broken. By the way, remember, wives, if your husband says he's going to fix something, he's going to fix it. There is no need to remind him about it every 6 months, okay? So we like to remember that. Okay, but it is going to be very uneven and so difficult at times, but this is your opportunity to demonstrate God's grace. To demonstrate God's grace to your spouse, to any kids, others who may be in the house, and even to those from the outside looking in who know that you're in a difficult situation, and particularly those without the Lord who will be watching how you respond. And if you are married to a man who doesn't behave respectably, and yet your conduct toward him is pure and respectable, that will speak volumes to the outside world. Going back to chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul says, when they see those who speak evil of you, when they see you good, your good works will be caused to glorify God. They'll say, how do you do that? Where does that come from? What's your secret? And it's God's grace. And just as he shows it to those of us who are unworthy, and Just as he loved us while we were yet sinners, you continue to show that faithful love, that subjection, and the conduct that is pure and respectful. And that demonstrates God's grace, both to your husband and to the world. If there's two words to describe the citizen's conduct toward the government, summarizing verses, I think, 13 through 17, they would be subjection and honor. All right, if there's two words to talk about the worker's obedient conduct toward his froward or unruly employer, those two words would be patient endurance. If ye endure patiently, it's going to be impactful, Peter says. Two words to describe a wife's conduct toward her erring husband would be these two important words, purity and respect. So wives, if you haven't been living in this way, if you've kind of stooped to his level, if you've been in a situation, or maybe you haven't risen to his level, there's a situation where you'd say, I'm not behaving in that way. I haven't, you know, I maybe told him that on our wedding day that I respect him, but I don't always show that, and his sense of my respect might really be lacking, his trust in my purity. Maybe there's some things that I need to assure him of. If there's a need there for a makeover, Peter will give us instruction for that as well. Who's adorning, verse 3? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. What's the world's kind of makeover? If you want to improve yourself and get a makeover, what is it? Nice hair, nice outfits, nice jewelry. Nothing wrong with any of that, but that's not the kind of makeover, that's not the adorning that a wife in this situation needs, but rather, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart. You don't just do the outside, transform the outside. Okay, so with gritted teeth, I'll just swallow those hateful words that I want to say and go about my business, and he's going to eventually come around. But rather, it's a heart that does this out of love, that does it out of submission to God, that does it in that which is from the inside out, the kind of work, the heart that Peter says in verse 4 is not corruptible. No matter how much time you spend on your hair, tomorrow morning, it's going to look like a tumbleweed, right? Mine will too, right? No matter how nice that outfit is, it's going to get wrinkled, it's going to get dirty, it's going to wear out, it's going to go out of style. No matter how nice that jewelry is, it's going to canker, or it's going to rust, or it's going to go to someone else, or it's going to fade from fashion. But the inside work that God does the makeovers in is incorruptible, verse 4. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That's so hard. I could never stand up here and say, well, ladies, so wives, if you're married to a man who's not obeying God's word, have a meek and quiet spirit. Boy, I could never stand up here and say that unless it was here for us, inspired in Scripture. And you know, Satan's goal for the 21st century woman is to eradicate every notion of a meek and quiet spirit. But look at what Peter says about it at the end of verse 4. It is, in the sight of God, of great price. This is something only a wife can do. Something very valuable to God that only a wife is capable of. That's pretty special. In the sight of God, of great price, of great value, of great worth. No one else may see. You may suffer alone. You may suffer and not seem to see any results. But it's a great value in God's sight. Well, he's proud of you as your heavenly Father. He stores up reward, and he will make it impactful on earth too. Keep going in that faithful conduct. 4, verse 5, after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Wow, every wife in this room, I feel like probably after those 6 verses, you'd feel afraid with any amazement. If I start to live in that way, boy, I'm going to be trampled. I'm going to be a doormat. I'm going to be chattel. Don't be afraid with any amazement. Continue to do right. God sees that. It's of great price to him, and he vindicates that kind of faithfulness. All right, so how about husbands? This is the second portion. We'll be brief with it, just as Peter is. But husbands in an earthly marriage, hopefully as you heard those six verses, there's already starting to pile on, wow, you know, if God calls my wife to do all of this, I sure better make it easier on her. Boy, I bet there are those areas where I'm not obeying. There are those areas where I need to live in such a way that's going to make her role an awful lot easier. And so Peter gets right into it. Sometimes it's all men need. It is a few blunt words. And number one is show sensitive understanding to your wife. Verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Okay, Peter knows that what doesn't come naturally to the wives that they're going to need, he gives those some of those things. All right, so by implication, this is something that doesn't come naturally to us husbands, okay, that we need to give special attention to, that our natural instinct will be to be rather aloof and rather kind of out of it and not to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. So if we're going to be biblical husbands, then we need to dwell with them according to knowledge. How much do you think about what your wife goes through? How much do you think about what her struggles are, what her dreams and desires are, and whether or not those are being fulfilled, and what your part is in all of that? And as you seek to dwell with them according to understanding, with this knowledge, ask yourself this question: how would you like to be married to you? You'll be more understanding if you think about that for a while. You'll dwell with her according to knowledge if you think about what it would be like to be married to you. And you can dwell with sensitivity. As it's not going to happen unless you think. It's not going to happen unless you listen. It's not going to happen unless you ask some questions. It's not going to happen unless you act upon what you learn as you seek to dwell with her according to knowledge. And be sensitive with understanding. Number two, honor your wife as physically delicate, yet spiritually equal. Verse 7 again, likewise, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, Peter doesn't necessarily say that the wife is weaker. He says treat her as weaker. In some relationships, the wife might be physically stronger, psychologically stronger. I know at my house, when the kids are sick, Sarah takes great care of them. When I'm sick, Sarah takes great care of me. In those rare times when Sarah's sick, I try to take care of her, and she laughs and takes care of me and the kids and all of us anyway. So it's not that we know that wives, mothers, that women are very strong. And yet there is this honor which the husband should show toward the wife as toward this delicate, this cherished, this prized vessel. And if you can imagine a comparison between that plastic pitcher that you just used to water the plants and to wash the fence and then tossed it into the sink, that's one vessel, pretty rugged, pretty mundane. And then imagine another vessel, that precious porcelain vase that is gold-lined and jewel-encrusted and ancient and rare, and the way you handle and treat that. And that is the way that you cherish your wife as precious. So it goes against anything that in verse 1 through 6, that the world will look at that and say, oh, that's just empowering chauvinism and misogyny, and that's just empowering abuse and all of these other things. Not if you also take verse 7 and look at the way the biblical husband behaves toward his wife with that kind of gentleness, with that kind of a cherishing honor. So if there's two words to describe the citizen's conduct toward the government, it's honor and subjection. For the obedient worker toward the froward employer, it's patient endurance. For the wife of the erring husband, it's purity and respect. And for the biblical husband, those two words for you to focus on as you seek to cultivate these godly character traits in your life are understanding and honor. understanding and honor. And by the way, if you're not married, or maybe you're in a marriage where you're not up against any struggles, or some other scenario where you're having a hard time applying this, really throughout everything he's said since verse 12 of chapter 2, all of these instructions, though he's illustrated it in the civic sphere, at the workplace, on the home front, there's a transcending spirit that we could use two words to describe that too, and those two words would be humble deference. Humble deference is the way heavenly citizens treat others in general. And husbands, you might say, well, wait a second, I thought that the wife had to defer to me. Well, notice one little word. After he talks about the civic responsibility of citizens being in subjection to and showing honor toward the government, in verse 18 of chapter 2, he talks about servants treating their masters with subjection. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, that word likewise. Likewise, wives. Okay, so the same thing, that same spirit that the citizen has toward the government, that same spirit that the employee has toward the employer, that should also be modeled, that same humble deference in the wife toward the husband. But notice when we get to verse 7, it starts, men, starts husband with that same word, likewise. So in the same way, Peter's communicating that what those principles that apply to the citizen, that apply to the employee, that apply to a wife, there's also a measure that applies to the husband too, likewise. Show that same humble deference as in an understanding way you live, showing honor to that wife with which God has blessed you. And the final point is, this is one that we have to get, husbands, that your conduct toward your wife has direct impact on your communion with God. Let's read verse 7 one more time. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. I had to pause there because I kind of skipped over that. But that second point about more delicate physically, yet equal spiritually, that's a reminder that Paul's getting there in subtly. It's not that you're an heir and your wife is a lesser. No, you are heirs together, co-heirs of the inheritance of God's eternal life that he gives, of the blessing that he gives, of the spiritual impact that he works through people and then rewards in the eternal sphere. God sees as equal the husband and wife. You are heirs together, physically different, distinct in roles, equal in value and worth and spiritual dignity. And then the final line says that, or so that, your prayers be not hindered. And the implication clearly is, husbands, that if we are not treating our wives, if we're not living with them in an understanding and sensitive, knowledgeable way, if we are not showing honor to them as delicate, though spiritually equal, then our prayers will be hindered. That your communion with God is directly impacted by your conduct toward your wife. If you don't see your prayers being answered, if you're struggling spiritually, if there's no victory over temptation, think about, am I behaving toward my wife in a biblical way? Because God, for those he puts in leadership, does not watch them mistreat those with whom he has entrusted and then simply grant all of the requests and blessings of communion when we're being poor stewards in that sphere. So husbands, we answer to God for the way we treat our wives. We answer to God for the way that we lead our households. Our attitude ought never to be, ha-ha, the Bible says subject, so I'm the leader, that means I get my way. That's going to make for a pretty lousy leader. That's not understanding. That's not honoring. Our attitude must rather be, wow, what a weighty responsibility. May God give me the grace, the sensitivity, the humility to be able to live in such a way that's best for my wife, best for my household, best for my spiritual walk with God, and best for those outside who are observing. The Bible teaches us that the world will ostracize and criticize and speak evil of us. Yet we, by our good works, can change that criticism toward us into a glorification of God in the esteem of the world when we live according to these difficult but doable principles that God has entrusted to us. That if we live in this way, it will be impactful. Easy? Rarely. But divinely ordained and delivered to us so that we can have an instruction, a manual, a job description, yes, it's here for us. And I promise that as we live in obedience to the way God instructs, we will see His provision for that, His grace through that, and His reward of that, particularly today in our earthly marriages. Let's pray and ask for His help as we seek to live out.